music and the challenges to evangelism, all the things that have happened. And if you'll take your Bible as we finish this morning with Titus in chapter 1, and I knew the hour would be late after looking at the agenda, and since this is a Baptist church, and so I thought I would localize to one verse, and so I'm going to do that this morning in Titus in chapter 1 and look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, Titus 1, verse 9, which says in part, holding fast the faithful word, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who speak against or those who speak contrary. This is a powerful verse. We've looked at Titus in chapter 1 and spent 5 or 6 messages on the first few verses trying to answer the question of what does it take to be an elder? Here are the qualifications. There's 15 of them. We've looked at those qualifications. We turned them into prayer requests. And now we look at verse number 9 as he gives the final of the 15 qualifications in verse 9a. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He is a man that's been taught. And now the question really is okay, well, if these are his qualifications, what is his duty? What is he supposed to do? What does an elder do? Well, if you look just at Titus, it's localized to 2 words, and you can underline them in your Bible. They are both present infinitives. They are terms that have equal balance in the text. And I would suggest to you that these are 2 terms that are missing in our churches today. And those 2 terms of equal balance are exhort and convict. These are the 2 items that are given to the elder so that he might come to the congregation, a grace church, and this is what he's supposed to do. He is to exhort and he is to convict. Those are powerful terms. I would say that there are missing words. We've heard of MIA during the Vietnam days, missing in action. There are 2 words that are missing in action in our churches, and they are exhortation and conviction. These 2 words are missing. These 2 words ought not to be missing. In fact, they were missing at the church there at Crete, and that's why he has Titus to go and to ordain elders, to set them apart, and to send them to the local churches and tell these elders they are to exhort and they are to convict. Now, what I would say to us today, men and women, is that we must understand these 2 words. And basically, that's the essence of my message this morning in the few minutes that we have. What it means to exhort, what it means to convict, and lay the burden upon you as well as upon me. I want to share this with you. When I think of the word exhort, as we note here in the text, to exhort. The word exhort is an elastic term that we can dump a couple of terms into that to give us an understanding of what it means to exhort. So I'd like you to turn your Bible with me to a couple of places, and let's begin with probably the most well-known usage of this found in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1. In Romans in 12:1, you have the beginning of the practical section to the book of Romans. And here we have the Greek term translated into an English term that is identical with the one in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service, your reasonable form of worship. Look at that second word, I beseech. The word is to plead. The word is to urge. If you want to really see an illustration of to urge, just go on a Saturday morning to a soccer field where 5- and 6- and 7-year-olds are playing soccer and watch the parents on the sideline. This is God's gift for my illustration this morning. As they are running up and down the soccer field, as they are urging on and pleading with their child to get out of the bunch and to go get the ball and to put it in the other goal. And you will watch these parents that are normally docile type parents running up and down as they are urging on their son, urging on their daughter along the sidelines. They're pleading. The real inception of the term here is to urge, to plead. And I think the picture is well taken of parents going up and down the sideline. There's a second term that is highly significant. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Same term translated a little different in your translations. 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father of mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort which we ourselves have been comforted with by God." See that word comfort? That's the same word, parakaleo. That comes from the verb. And it's the same term that you find in Romans 12:1. It's the same term you find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He says to Titus, "Titus, set apart the elders. They're to go into the pulpit. They're to go into the church. And they are to exhort." What does that mean? It means they are to plead. They're to be like a soccer mom or a soccer dad running up and down and saying, urging them to go on in the Christian life, to not quit, to get out of the bunch, go after the ball, keep your focus. But it's also a term of comfort. And the most amazing thing in verse number 3 is he's the God of all comfort. He's the God of all exhortation. It's the same word, identical. So the word exhortation is urging, pleading, comforting. And then one more, turn back to Acts chapter 11 for this third and final understanding to define this term. Acts chapter 11, we have a church in Antioch that just gets started, and many people come to Jesus Christ. And so the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up north, 300 miles north of this church at Antioch, to help these people out. And when he comes there, in the text, in verse 23, it says, Acts 11:23, "And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad," and he did what? What does your text say? He encouraged them. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. This is the same verb. It is a verb that means to urge. It's a verb that means to plead. It's a verb that has the idea of comfort. It's a verb that means to encourage, to put someone's arm out and to bring them close beside. Turn back to chapter 4 since you're in Acts, and we're speaking of Barnabas. Barnabas' name was changed by the apostles to, look at the form here, verse number 36, Acts 4:36. "And Joseph, who was renamed Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated, "the son of encouragement." The son of exhortation. He was the son of encouragement. He was the one who in chapter 11, the apostles sent to this Gentile church to encourage them to cling to the Lord. He's the one who took the apostle Paul and brought him to the apostles so that he might be able to be introduced properly. They were afraid of him after he first got saved. So when I look at this word encouragement, I'm challenged by the word, and then I see the second word in Titus 1:9. Not only is he to encourage, but he is also to convict. This is a sharp word. The word convict, it means exactly what it means. It means like a piercing sword to bring to light and then make a correction. So in Titus 1:9, after giving all of these qualifications to an elder, the 15th one is he is to hold fast the word of God as he's been taught, and he is to be able to exhort, and he is also to convict. These two words are very precious words in the local New Testament body. They are to be exemplified in the life of the elder, but they are also to be in the body. In fact, I would say this to you, men and women, that when you see the word exhort and you see the word convict, these words come together, and they really come together three ways in a grace church. Put the elder aside. One way they come to us is through God himself. I read to you just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. He is the God of all what? Comfort. He is the God who comforts us. Jesus stands in the pulpit there in his synagogue in Luke 4 in his hometown and quotes Isaiah 61 and says, "God sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You see, God does that. God's the one that stitches your heart back together when it's absolutely shattered. This is a work of the supernatural. This is a work of God himself. This is not a work of man in and of himself. This is not a work of humanity on the horizontal level. This is a work of God. He stitches your heart together. He sent me, Jesus says, the Messiah, to heal the brokenhearted. This is a work of God. How are people encouraged in a local assembly? Men and women, I cannot make this strong enough for you. It is a work of God that puts hearts back together, that comforts them, that urges them, that moves them forward. I love the one text. In fact, if you want to just turn, you don't need to, but in John chapter 14, I love this text where Jesus makes this statement in verse 13. I will pray to the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter, another helper, and he is going to abide with you forever, and his name is the Spirit of Truth. This is John 14, 17, whom the world cannot receive. You see, this is a name for the Spirit of God, and the world cannot receive it. So the world sorrows, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it sorrows like people that have no hope or no helper or no comforter. And Jesus said, I'm going to go away from you, and when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth, and the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor does it know him, but you know him, and he dwells with you, and he will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse number 25 says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, that the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. You see, ultimately, men and women, when we speak about the term exhortation that's supposed to take place in the church, this is a work of God. And when there are churches without exhortation, it's all about feeling nice and feeling good and living a successful life and doing all kinds of things that are out here that are pampering my flesh. Let me say to you, men and women, that God is not there. And it's because the world does not see him. The world does not know him. Exhortation are words that have been sharpened by the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart. On the one hand, to stitch you back together again after being in a world that literally shatters you. On the other hand, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that not only stitches you back together, but also comforts you with the smooth oil of his blessing. It gives to us what we need in those dark hours when no one else knows what's going on. The urging of the Spirit. This is a work of God. This is a work of the Spirit of God. Same with conviction. It is a work of God. We see that in John 16, but let me just show you one in Revelation 3, since tonight I will not be in Revelation, since we're having these testimonies. Revelation chapter 3 is a church at Laodicea. And this church at Laodicea had an inflated view of itself. And because it had an inflated view of itself, God counsels them. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke, I convict. This is Jesus speaking. You know, people will do something and say, you know, I feel sort of guilty about that. Well, first of all, guilt is liability to punishment. It's not a feeling. But secondly, when you think of the idea of conviction and you have a sense in your spirit that you should not do this or say this or think this or look at that, let me tell you something. If you're a believer, listen to that and follow that. Become sharp to the inner voice of Christ. Because in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I convict and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent because you have not been listening to my voice. So let me say to you, exhortation and conviction are in a local church by virtue of God himself, the Father, the God of all comfort, the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, and Jesus Christ, who is the convictor. So they should be in the local church. They should be in your life. If you can just go on and on and on in your sin, and you can forsake the body, and you can forsake your wife, and you can forsake your husband, and you can forsake truth, and you just go another direction, and there is no sharpness on the inside, that would really cause me pause if I were you, if I'm a believer. But it doesn't stop there. Exhortation and conviction are sourced in God. But God has given the body the ministry and responsibility of exhortation and conviction. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 18, a well-known text. The first usage that we find here of conviction, the Greek term is elenko. The first usage that you find is found in Matthew chapter 18, and it's not, in fact, you try to translate it as it's supposed to be, and it sort of gets all jumbled up. It's difficult, but the essence of it is here. In Matthew 18:15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained a brother." Now, in your text, you see the words "tell" and "fault." It's in between those two words. In the New King James, you have the terms "him, his." Tell him his fault. Well, the verb "tell" and "fault" is the verb elenko, the first usage in the New Testament, and is the word that normally is translated to bring conviction. So understand that in Matthew 18:15, God uses you as a believer who sees another brother or sister in a fault, in a sin. And if your brother or sister sins, and this fault and sin actually is against you, maybe even the larger body, depending on how you take that, and you are to go and you become the instrument of conviction that Jesus uses to draw this soul back to himself. If you see someone going astray and let it go, you have not fulfilled Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18:15 says that you are the agent of Christ to be the convictor in the life of a brother. Go alone, it says. This is not for public distribution. This is not for you to get on the telephone and tell somebody that about somebody else's problem that you have seen. You do that, you are now in sin. But what the text says is that you be the agent of conviction, elenko, and you now are going to be used by Christ to go to a brother, to go to a sister who has sinned against you, maybe the larger body as well, and now you alone are going one-on-one with that person for the sole purpose of gaining this brother. That's the way the text reads. I think it's highly significant that the body is equipped, Ephesians 4, that it might minister to itself the joints and the ligaments, providing the supply so that the body becomes strong. And men and women, if you've got something in your own physical body that is hurting or in pain, you're going to minister to that so the whole body can become strong. If we just let it go, the body is weak. So it's not about, well, I better call Pastor Daniel and say, you know, you better go deal with that. No, you are the instrument of Christ. You are the one who is to do this. You are not to talk to other people. You are to go directly, individually, personally, so that you might gain a brother, which means you're going to go humbly. You're not going to go full of pride. I see this in your life. I wish you could be like me. No, because you want to gain a brother. The implication of that is incredible humility. And Galatians 6:1 says, we do it in a spirit of fear, knowing our own flesh. But when I look at this here, I would say one other thing to you. Turn, if you will, to John 16, because I think this is often misunderstood. John 16. I have mentioned this on several occasions from this pulpit, but now is an excellent time because this is the purpose of the message. The body is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. We look at this issue of exhortation and conviction. And this is what God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are to us. Also in the body, he also is using one another, each of us, to become his instrument of conviction. And it's interesting to me in 16:7 and 8, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I do go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the encourager, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I talked about the body of Christ in Matthew 18, and now look at the world. How is the world convicted? Some people have this idea, well, this is the Holy Spirit's job, and he sort of just floats around up here. As he floats around up here, he just sort of lands on somebody, and they feel really bad. And I'm thinking, where do you get that? And remember back in chapter 14, I read to you about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 and verse number 15 and 16, that this Holy 17, that the world does not see him, they don't understand him. The world has no connection with the Holy Spirit. So watch the text carefully in verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 16. Verse 7, he says, if I don't go away, the middle of the verse, the helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Listen, men and women, what is salt and what is light in this world? Matthew 5 tells us, you are. And so the Holy Spirit comes, and as the Holy Spirit comes, he indwells his people. John 14, the world does not see him, it doesn't understand him, but the Holy Spirit comes, and through you, you become salt, and you become light in a world that is extremely pagan, and ungodly, and unchristlike. So when you look at the body of Christ, Matthew 18, when you look at the world, John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to provide conviction, but it's going to be through you. So if your testimony in the world is not sharp, if you don't even have a testimony before the world, the most amazing thing to me is how easy it is for my flesh to feel at home in the world. God is at work in the church, urging and convicting. The body is edifying one another. It's urging and convicting one another. There's an urging that's taking place. If there's not somebody right now that you're urging, somebody right now that you can go face to face and eyeball to eyeball, men and women, this is necessary. This is God's way. This is the beauty of the body. And so I said to you, there are three levels. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's the exhortation, conviction. There is the body itself, as you are to be the element of God, the instrument of God, to be a source of conviction and exhortation. And then there's also the elder. If you turn back with Titus in chapter 1 now, all the way back to Titus in chapter 1. And in Titus 1, we have here that the elder is to be the example in the body of exhortation and conviction. This is what is to take place within the body. Now the question is why? Let me give you three reasons why in the 4 minutes I have left, okay? Here it goes. Three reasons from the text, verse 10. For there are many rebellious, insubordinate, idle talkers, people who are deceived, chiefly, namely, those who come out of a life of Judaism or circumcision. They bring all this baggage with them into the church. They come from a background of incredible legalism. And so when they come into the Grace Church with all of this baggage of legalism, they have a hard time leaving their legalism at the front door. So they walk in, and they bring all this baggage with them. And Paul is saying to Titus, make sure that the elder is properly exhorts and convicts, because there are many who come with this incredible baggage, and they actually become insubordinate if you don't follow their baggage and their way. By the way, that word insubordinate, look up at verse number 6. That is one of the qualities that is to be in the children of the elder. They are not to be insubordinate. They are to be submissive. There's a second reason why the elder must exhort and convict, and that's found in 12 and 13. And amazingly, he moves into the culture around him where they are in Crete, the island of Crete. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons," verse 13, and this testimony is exact. In fact, if in the Greek language, you have this term Cretan, which we have a citizen of Crete, and then you have another term, which is powerful, kretizo, which is the verb form, and it means to lie. It's almost like with the Corinthians, to Corinthianize meant to fornicate. It's a very gross term. And here we have Cretanize means to lie. This is the culture of these people. About a century before, Paul writes, Cicero writes about this group of people and says that they are just full of pirates. Evidently, the island of Crete in the Mediterranean was a place where pirates would harbor themselves, and the Cretan government did nothing but keep them there. And so this sort of went on, this piracy-type life. And of course, as children are born and grandchildren are born and things take place, the backgrounds were very suspect. The lifestyles are very suspect. And so here the gospel comes and renovates lives, and people are saved and brought to Christ. But Paul was very concerned because on the one hand, in verses 10 and 11, on the one hand, the elder's going to have to face people who come into the fellowship out of a background of incredible legalism. On the other hand, there's going to be the influence of culture. Let me say this to you, men and women. The sins of culture, listen to this very carefully, the sins of our culture will become the sins of our church if left unchecked. I'm going to say that one more time. The sins of our culture will become the sins of our church if left unchecked. You see, this is the change that the Spirit brings about. And so the Bible is giving to us an important statement here. This is very true that this is the way Crete is. But now, notice what he says in verse number 13. He says, "Therefore, sharply rebuke them so that they will be sound in the faith." And then the third thing that the elder has to face is all the way down to verse number 15 and 16. And down here, we find something incredible, and that's this, that in the first two verses, 10 and 11, he's got to face the baggage of those who come from a very rigid background. He can't seem to let it go. They become insubordinate about it. They become preachers about it. You've got to follow this way or else. On the other hand, you have to be very careful because the culture will creep into the church and be brought into the church and become very accepted. Just look at Thyatira and Pergamos in Revelation 2. Immorality in the church, even those teaching, committing the same. But now you have in verse 15 and 16, and really verse 16 is the hinge verse for the rest of the book. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. Really, these people, the bottom line is, they just don't know the Lord. Some people come into church, and they just got this incredible background that needs straightening out. They don't know what a grace church is all about. Some people come into the church and they just are full of the world and the culture of the world, and that needs to be changed and challenged. Some people come into the church and they really don't know God at all. They profess to know God, but in their works, they deny Him, and they are absolutely disqualified. So that when you consider what an elder is to do, what an elder is to do is to say, listen, brothers and sisters, you fulfill the work that God has called you to do as a body. As a body, you are to be exhorters and convictors used by Christ towards one another. You don't do this publicly, you're doing this privately. You're doing it for the purpose of gaining a brother. You're doing it in your neighborhood, as we heard a few moments ago, so that people might know there's a light in your neighborhood, that there's salt in your neighborhood. You're doing this not for anything that you can get, but it's everything when it relates to God. So when I look at what an elder is to be and what an elder is to be characterized by and then what an elder is to do, And this is to be challenge of all of us in the church, that we are to be exhorters and convictors. None of us can be silent saints. None of us can sit on the sideline and say, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so in 3 weeks. I wonder what happened. You get on the phone and you dial them up and you say, I haven't seen you for 3 weeks. Where are you? Oh, I've been working in junior church. Whew, I'm so glad to hear that. Or I've been home because I didn't think I was really missed. Or I'm so glad you called because I'm really struggling in my relationship with my wife or my husband. Or I've really been hurt. Or, hey, I've been in the hospital the last week. You see, when the body becomes what it's supposed to become, then all of a sudden the body becomes the body. And it really begins to function. And things begin to happen. And the glory of Christ, God is exalted. But you say that takes work. Exactly. And so the elder is to stand before you and to be the person who says, let's exhort. Let's convict. Let's do it alone. Let's do it humbly. Let's do it with one another, because all of us, pastor included, all of us need this. Because if we don't, this is what's going to happen. I want you to turn to my last verse, Hebrews chapter 3. Would you turn there very quickly? Hebrews chapter 3. And here's where we have to stop. Hebrews 3. And notice the exhortation that's here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, quoting from the Psalms, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. But here it is. Encourage, exhort one another. And what's the next word? Every day. While it is called today. So that we not become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Men and women, there is an accountability that takes place on Sundays with us. That is true. But if we really act and function as a body, we are holding one another accountable 24/7 every single day. Because you matter. You matter to the Lord. He died for you. You matter to the Lord because he sent his son so that you might have everlasting life. And not just so that you just go along life's way, but that you really become a tremendous example of grace. So that when people look at your life, there's an attraction that takes place. Sometimes it's an attraction that just says, we don't want you here anymore. Sometimes it's an attraction to tell me about your God. But I would say this to us men and women, that if we don't take the scripture seriously, what's going to happen is this, is that you will live your life and you will never experience what the text says. So let me ask you this personally. Just think of your own life. When was the last time some brother or sister, not your husband or wife, looked you in the eye and said, I see this as an issue? Just stop and think. When is the last time somebody came, not on the convicting route, but on the comforting route, and came eye to eye with you and said, with arm around, say, I want to encourage you today? You look at your own life, and you say, boy, it's been a long time. Well, just stop and think now, turn it around. When is the last time you have accomplished this in someone else's life? The elder is to be faithful to the word and to be the instrument in a public assembly of exhorting and convicting. But men and women, life is more than job. Life is more than finances. Life is more than insurance. Life is more than your own physical existence. Life is for the glory of God. And for the glory of God, it means that Jesus is in heaven and he leaves this body and he's shaping this body through you so that while he's away visibly, you can be seen by the world visibly. So the world goes, boy, that's got to be where God is like. And people come to Christ. Or do you just live your life? The culture has influenced us so much, really, we don't care unless it happens on my little 50 by 50 lot at home. The challenge is deep. But, men and women, it is incredible the results of a church that will be a grace church. Would you stand with me and pray? And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, maybe there are people here that profess to know God, but in your works you deny him. You're not really filled with Christ's Spirit. You're not saved. Would you open up your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I want to know you. So maybe you're a Christian here and you're coming with all this baggage. It's very difficult for you to get along with others because you have a certain way that you want them to look or to act or to think or to say. They're not meeting your standard. Or maybe you yourself are insubordinate. Would you pray? Would you just commit this to the Lord? Mara's going to play a verse. Just commit how the Lord is speaking to you at this moment. To seal it with God right now. Would you do that?